I interpreted it particularly in the context of the ultimate purpose of religion, to bring together under one fold a certain society to which the prophets addressed themselves. And this I mentioned yesterday, that Jami'un Nase is a phrase which is particularly applicable to Messiahhood. A religion is brought into being through the first revelation, that is the revelation of the book. And those prophets who bring the book, many times it happens that they pass away before the ultimate purpose of bringing the people together is achieved. And then in the latter time, in the latter days of the same religion, a new phase is ushered in which a prophet comes to fulfill the ultimate purpose of bringing to one fold all the people belonging to that area or that people, that race, which was initially addressed. And that religion, whichever it is, does not permit to die out, to become a part of history, unless it has completely fulfilled its purpose and delivered the message entirely and totally. So Messiahhood has a very essential and important role to play in the fulfillment of this purpose, that is, to bring under one fold the entire people addressed as such. So Jami'un Nase, according to me, as I said last night, was a very special explanation, an expression of Messiahhood, which applied to the first Messiah as well as to the last, second Messiah under the Holy Prophet of Islam, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. This is why not all, but some very important commentators, which are called the classical commentators, have inferred from some verses of the Holy Quran that the ultimate victory of Islam over the rest of the religions would take place in the days of the Messiah, when he pays his return visit, according to some, or when he is reborn in Islam, according to some. Now, I generally refer to the New Testament, making a similar claim, but Imam Sahib has provided me with the reference which I had in mind but was not present before me, and it is appropriate that I read out that particular reference, which is self-explanatory. And also, he has very kindly provided to me something which was not in my mind, a revelation at that time, a revelation of Hazrat Masih Maud alayhi salatu wasalam, which speaks on this very subject so clearly that there is no doubt left about it. Incidentally, he has also pointed out that Yuz Asaf, which is one name of Jesus Christ, he is referred to as Yuz Asaf, particularly during the latter part of his life in Kashmir, he was referred to as Yuz Asaf. So Yuz stand for Jesus, as many philologists would agree, of course. But Asaf means gatherer, the one who collects and brings under one fold. So there is also in his name an indication of his purpose of life. Now, there is one particular reference taken from John 10, 16, 17, and provided to me by Atal Mujib Sahib Rashid, which says, "And I have another sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will heed my voice, so there shall be one flock, one shepherd." Jami'un Nase, Yawmil La Raiba Fihi, obviously refers to this phenomenon on this earth. And if it takes place here, then from inference, we can certainly and positively say that it would take place in the hereafter as well. Otherwise, a belief that all the mankind would be brought together in after death would be just a belief in a promise which would be waved off as a myth, a story, a tale, a wish on the part of the believers and so on by the non-believers. They require some proof, some positive evidence. How can it happen? So because this verse refers both to what is happening here on this earth and what would happen in the end after death, so if the first part, the first connotation is proved to be correct and established beyond a shadow of doubt, then the second part, however difficult it may seem to be, however impossible it may seem to be, there is much more likelihood of it to be fulfilled, that part of the promise. So in this sense, Messiah, I was saying, has something to do with this gathering of people together under one fold, so that there is one for one flock and one shepherd. Hazrat Masih Maud alayhi salatu wasalam, the founder of the Ahmadiyya community, was addressed by God, and this revelation is published in Badr, volume 1, number 37, which is dated 24th November 1905, and also the same is recorded in Al-Hakam, dated volume 9, and number 41, the same date. The revelation addresses him as follows: Sab musulmanon ko jurwe zameen par hain jama karo ala deen wahidin. Gather together all the Muslims which are spread all over the world under one faith and one religion. Now the same promise is made with reference to all the people on earth, not only with reference to the Muslims. So in Al-Wasiyat, page 307, that is published in the English translation under the title The Will, Hazrat Masih Maud alayhi salatu wasalam says, Khuda ta'ala chahta hai ki un tamam ruhon ko jo duniya ki mutafarraq abadiyon mein abad hain, kya Europe aur kya Asia, un sab ko jo nek fitrat rakhte hain, tauheed ki taraf khenche aur apne bandon ko deen-e-wahid par jama kare. یہی خدا تعالیٰ کا مقصد ہے جس کے لیے میں دنیا میں بھیجا گیا. That God so wills or so desires that he should gather together all those souls. Ruhon means literally souls, but it is referred to as people. All those people who are scattered all over the world in different settlements, whether they belong to Europe or whether they belong to Asia, all of those who have righteousness within them, who have a righteous nature, God should gather them to the unity of God, to oneness of Allah, their Creator, so that all the servants and creatures of Allah are brought together under one fold. This is the ultimate purpose of God, which, to fulfill which, I have been sent. So unless it happens here on this earth, how can we believe that it would happen in the hereafter? And when it has happened under impossible situations previously, so it will happen again under impossible situation. So that is also a very interesting expression of unity of God. As I said earlier, this surah particularly deals with the concept of unity of God as translated into various forms and actions of God. So if you follow that thread, then you will understand that ultimately whatever we are discussing would become an expression of the unity of God. The same God who did it before would do it again. The same godly people who were confronted with impossible odds against them would be confronted once again with the same impossible situations, and they would conquer them with the help of God as they had earlier done. The same God who was all-powerful to remove all such obstructions from the path of his believers, who has established this power over all things once before, would do it again. So the same God, after you know more, would remain Al-Hayyul Qayyum. And when everything else is destroyed, he would remain and he would repeat this phenomenon ultimately. So once the people are brought together here on this earth, they would be brought together as a whole, right from the beginning to the end, into one larger universe of the hereafter. You remember I told you, I spoke of a tradition of the Holy Prophet in which Hazrat Aisha Siddiqa radiallahu ta'ala anha reported that Ahadra sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to pray And as I expressed my opinion, and it's very strong opinion for that matter, that this prayer of Ahadra sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had its roots in these verses which we have just been studying. And because he was the ultimate object of this part of the verse, were rasikhuna fil ilme, those who are deeply entrenched and rooted in true knowledge, they pray to Allah that, O God, save our heart from turning astray. Once you have so kindly shown your beneficence upon us, shown your blessing upon us. Now, another proof that that prayer is definitely connected with these verses is that Hazrat Aisha reports that before he prayed this, he used to pray Rabbi Zidni Ilma. Now, apparently they have no connection. Rabbi La Tuzir Qalbi Bazaid Hadaitani has no apparent connection with Rabbi Zidni Ilma. Oh my Lord, increase me in my knowledge. But when you read in the light of Var Rasikhuna fil Ilme, then immediately the connection becomes apparent. It was this verse which he had kept in mind when he was praying. Var Rasikhuna fil Ilme also have a chance, who are so deeply rooted in knowledge, they have also that danger of turning astray. So none is safe on this earth until his death. So this is the lesson in complete humility which this verse gives you, that you constantly seek Allah's help. And this is also another commentary on the word Qayyum. So again there is a continuity and oneness in the subjects which these verses are discussing, though apparently they keep on shifting from one subject to another. Qayyum is the one who is responsible for the maintenance of life, whether it is a material life or a spiritual life. So this humility taught in this verse, as understood by Ahadra sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, gives the same message as contained in the word Qayyum. Your coming to life is no guarantee for you to maintain that life. For that you must remain in contact, touch, and draw from that being which is called Qayyum, who is responsible for the maintenance of everything.
So Rabbana, Rabbe Lata, Rabbana Latu Vikulubana, Bada is Hadatana, is a prayer for the maintenance, subsistence of the spiritual life which has been bestowed upon you. So whichever thread you follow the threads of unity from so many directions in so many ways. This is why the title is Allah La Ilaha Illa Huwa Al Hayyul Qayyum. Let me see if I have omitted any notes or not. The words which I said, Rabbi Zidni Ilma, that's not what he said. This is why I wanted to refer to the tradition which I spoke of earlier. According to Hazrat Aisha, the words he used was, Allahumma Zidni Ilma, Wala Tuzik Qalbi, Ba'da Zhadaytani. Now we turn to the 11th verse. We have already discussed verse 9 and verse 10. رَبَّنَا إِنَّكَ جَانِ النَّاسِ وَجَانِ اللَّهَ رَبَ فِي إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُخْلِقُ الْمِيعَادِ. Now this لَا يُخْلِقُ الْمِيعَادِ would be referred to again in the light of what is to come. Verse 11. إِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا لَنْ تُغْنِيَ عَنْهُمْ أَمْوَالُهُمْ وَلَا أَوْلَادُهُمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ شَيْئًا وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمْ وَقُودُ النَّارِ. Verily, those who disbelieve, their possessions and their children shall not avail them at all against Allah, and it is they that are the fuel of the fire. What does ghina mean? One important word here is لَمْ تُغْنِيَ عَنْهُمْ أَمْبَالُهُمْ وَلَا وَلَادُهُمْ. According to the dictionary, this word ghina, from which this verb is derived, لَمْ تُغْنِيَ عَنْهُمْ أَمْبَالُهُمْ, this is used in various senses. And Mufadat particularly speaks of three possible meanings of this verse. The first most important meaning of this word ghina is that anybody who is needless is a ghani, who does not stand in need of anything whatsoever. So according to Mufradat, in this sense, this word ghani is only applicable to Allah and to none else. He is the only being which has no need of anything. The second meaning of this ghina is qillatul hajate, and according to Imam Razi in the Holy Quran, in the Holy Quran, when we find the reference to Ahmad sallallahu alaihi, in reference to Ahmad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the verse wajadaka aylan faghna, that God found you in need. Aylan is a very word of a very wide application, but here, because so many people are dependent on you, aylan is the one with a large family. So because Allah found you in great need because you were the head of a large family of increasing number. Farna, so he fulfilled your needs. According to Imam Raghib, in this context, this word means mitigation of needs, lessening of needs, not total fulfillment. Because except for God, nobody else's needs can be entirely fulfilled and entirely met. So, according to Imam Raghib, this verse is used in the second sense, farna. But that is perhaps because he was thinking of material needs more than the spiritual needs. As far as the application of this word in the spiritual sense is concerned, this word aghna is used in the first sense as mentioned by Imam Raghib. The Holy Quran could not be referred to as a complete book unless it was potentially a book which could meet all the requirements of mankind in the spiritual world. So for aghna here, according to me, refers to the revelation of the Holy Quran to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and island applies to the whole world, not only to his followers. And island applies not only to the followers of his time or the people of his time, but peoples of all times to come, because this book was a book which addressed the whole mankind till the doomsday. So here the island is a word of very wide application, both in space and in time. So aghna should correspondingly be a word of the widest application and the deepest application. So the true meaning is that so the Holy Quran was revealed to you so that it could meet the requirements and needs of all times to come for all the people on earth. But anyway, this is incidental. We are not on the commentary of this verse particularly. The third meaning, according to Imam Raghib, is وَالثَّالِثُ كَسْرَةُ الْقَمِيَّاتِ بِحَسْبِ ذُرُوبِ النَّاسِ. If somebody collects so much things of wealth and value, and he becomes materially rich in the common uses of this world, then also he is referred to as ghani. So here, what would this word mean here in the context of this, these preceding verses and the following verses? إِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا لَنْ تُغْنِيَ عَنْهُمْ أَمْوَالُهُمْ وَلَا أَوْلَادُهُمْ مِنَ اللَّهِ شَيْئًا وَأُولَئِكَ هُمْ وَقُودُ النَّارِ. Nothing would avail them against Allah, neither their wealth nor their children or their followings. أَوْلَاد may mean directly children, and it may mean the tribal power or the power of a group of people together. They are also referred to as aulad. So any tribe with greater strength in wealth and in number would be referred to in the same words. So aulad does not mean directly the children, but a people of great strength in manpower. So neither their strength in manpower would be of avail to them, nor their wealth. Ulaikahum wakuduna. One thing is certain, that they are going to end up in a fire. As wakuduna, as the wood fire, which fuel of the fire, which burns the fire. So this is a very interesting style of expression which has elsewhere also been used, And this should be concentrated upon and understood why instead of saying they would fall into fire, they would be punished with fire, the word wuqood is used. Because the fire which is referred to here is the one caused by them themselves. They would lit that fire and they would be punished by that fire, which more intense it becomes, more intensely that fuel would burn and will be consumed. But the initial responsibility of the fire would be on their shoulders. So what Allah would do would be that He would trigger off that fire ultimately, but the responsibility of hell would be entirely on the shoulders of the criminals. This is why the word wuqood is used. Now, if you conceive of hell to come, that is after death, then this would mean that they would be the fuel of a fire in the sense that they will not be unjustly punished. They will not be brought upon something which they never deserved. Whatever hell is created for them in the hereafter is created for them themselves by their mischievous and evil deeds here in this life. And there is a positive connection between their deeds and the fire, because there is always an inseparable connection between the fuel, the type of fuel you use, and the fire which results from some fuel. Each fire has its own quality of intensity and otherwise. And each fire has a direct relationship and a detailed relationship with the fuel with which it is being raised. So the scientists have now categorized these fires and the fuels and what type of fire would be and what exactly would be the intensity and the ultimate limit of burning of that fire and so on and so forth. So this again is a complete sense of justice imposed, now practiced by God vis-a-vis His dealing with the criminals. If there was one fuel, for instance, used for all the inmates of hell, then there would be some criminals with smaller crimes, with lesser crimes, and for a short while, and so on and so forth, and some with intense crimes, most heinous crimes. They would be punished alike, but their crimes would be varied and different. But Wakudinmar tells us that they would be punished exactly according to their crimes, because their crimes would create that fire in which they are going to be punished. Now, Annar is also a very interesting word. Hazrat Khalifatul Masih al-Waziratalanho has particularly, and I think he is the first one to point out to this, that here Annar means not the hellfire but the fire of wars. Because in the Holy Quran itself, Annar is referred to as the fire of wars. But I believe that it applies to both. He's quite right. It also means this. But Annar means in its application to this world, what is going to happen to the criminals in this world, and the type of criminals which are being discussed in the context of these verses, Annar positively means, without a shadow of doubt, the fire of wars which will be created by these people themselves. So Waqood Annar in this sense would mean that they would be the inmates of hells created by them themselves in the form of various wars, and they will be consumed by that fire. So the same verse as applied to this world means sense and has a connection both with the preceding verses and the following verses. And when it is turned into an application to be hereafter, then also it reads sense continuously without the slightest disturbance in disorder. Now about this, I should like to add a few more things about this na and what is going to happen and its connection with the previous verses and the following verses. A claim is made, as I just explained, that ultimately the religions which are revealed do become prosperous and victorious, and no religion fails to conquer. And this is a categorical statement of the Holy Quran applicable to all parts of the world and all religions of the world. Some commentators on the Holy Quran from the West, like Wari, have objected to this statement and said that it does not seem to hold water in every case. In some cases, we find that people were destroyed, and thereby perhaps he means where they are described in the Bible, in the Old Testament. But in some other cases, the same phenomenon is not operative. And sometimes the prophets fail to conquer. But he has missed one very important detail which has been described in the Holy Quran, that by conquering, it does not mean that always the prophet is victorious in spreading the message and overwhelming the people and making them submit to the will of God. There are two types of conquests of religion described in the Holy Quran, and in view of these two types, it becomes an invariable law, applicable without exception everywhere in the world. Either the people submit and accept the message, largely speaking, generally speaking, overwhelmingly in number, they accept the message ultimately, or they are wiped out and destroyed, and they become a history. This is true. Now, search for those who followed the faith of Pharaoh, or the faiths of those earlier claimants to godhood or semi-godhood and so on and so forth, who apparently by a historical study did not perish. But what happens today is that we have inherited only religions. Those religions which belong to godly revelations, and their opponents seem to have been totally destroyed and finished. And this is also true of Hinduism and Buddhism, although apparently they are at war with Islamic ideology. But to begin with, according to the claim of the Holy Quran, those religions were revealed religions and founded by prophets. So those Hindus, as we are known today, who followed Rama and Krishna, they survived. And their opponents were either totally destroyed or subjugated to them, and were turned into small vassals and insignificant followers. And they still survive as such, as signs, as sources of Ibra, that is, for the mankind to draw their lessons from. So what happens is that the Holy Quran also does not claim that they are wiped out in the sense that nothing is totally left of them entirely. Sometimes the Holy Quran says they are totally wiped out, sometimes a part thereof is left for the following people to draw their lessons from them, but they always remain in a subordinate position to those who conquered them, in ideology or even physically. So this is a law which is applicable to all situations in the world, and of this I have spoken elsewhere in more detail, but now I'll turn back to this verse and its connection with the earlier verse, إِنَّكَ جَامِعُ النَّاسِ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ. It says, that they would dawn definitely positively without fail, then the religion, as it has happened before, would become the ultimately victorious religion of the world, and the whole mankind would be brought together. But this seems impossible. The odds are against it so many and so threatening that one's heart sinks when one considers the odds against this claim. And this seems to be a claim too tall to be believed. This is why, as I said earlier, the Holy Quran repeats this, that this would happen. Positively, it's going to happen. And God is capable of bringing about, fulfilling His will and turning it into reality. So, إِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا لَمْ تُغْنِيَ عَنْهُمْ أَمْوَالُهُمْ. Some difficulties are described here. This verse speaks of the overwhelming number against such claimants. And overwhelming number which is also overwhelming in wealth and materialism. So it claims this, what would happen to them? How can a small insignificant people like the followers of Jesus Christ conquer a great Roman Empire before which they were just sawdust or nothing at all? Overwhelmingly in number and overwhelmingly in influence and wealth and so on. And what of the Ahmadiyya today? How can we even dream of conquering the whole world for Islam ideologically when the material wealth is entirely on the side of the opponents of Islam and the number also is on their side? Even today Christians are larger in number than the Muslims all put together. But Ahmadis are in themselves are a very insignificant part of the entire Muslim world. So they claim, like the early Christians did, that we are going to be instrumental in bringing about the whole world together under one flag. So the absurdity of this claim, which appears to be as absurdity to the opponents, is analyzed threadbare, and logically it is going to be proved by these verses that this can happen, and a way suggested how it is going to happen. And the way is, أُولَٰئِكَ هُمْ وَقُودُ النَّارِ. They are going to be consumed by a fire which they will build themselves. And the great global wars are going to be their punishment and their undoing. So once that has happened, then things, the psychological attitude and everything would change so dramatically. A great world revolution would be ushered in thoughts and attitudes to Islam and to the spiritual teachings. So God will make them themselves instrumental in bringing about their downfall. And this is exactly what has happened to the earlier civilizations. They were themselves responsible for their downfall ultimately. And those religions which, while they were in the full sway and in the times of their grandeur, appeared to be so small and meaningless, they went on flourishing under their canopies, unnoticed, as if they were not going to play any serious and significant role in the affairs of mankind. Yet what happened when they were destroyed, they emerged automatically victorious. Not always directly in clash with them, but it so happened that they survived and they fought their battles, the war between themselves, and their civilization destroyed itself. So when you look at it from this angle, then it becomes reasonable. This claim is no longer a fool's dream. كَدَابِ عَلَى فِرْعَوْنَ وَالَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ كَذَّبُوا بِآيَاتِنَا فَأَخَذَهُمُ اللَّهُ بِذُنُوبِهِمْ وَاللَّهُ شَدِيدُ الْعِقَابِ. The same happened earlier to the civilization of Egypt.
pharaohs were supposed to be invincible. And apparently, at the time of Moses, they were not defeated, because Moses had to migrate and leave that land and seek shelter elsewhere. So despite the fact that Moses did not see that ultimate victory, but those people who are being addressed by the Holy Quran, they had already seen the fulfillment of Moses' prophecies and the total destruction of pharaohs. And by that time, the entire civilization of the pharaohs had gone underground in little sense. It had been buried deep under thick layers of sand. And even the great buildings they had built, monumental buildings, they had also almost disappeared from the site. Only some remnants were visible. They were rediscovered by this present age. At the time when the Holy Quran was addressing them, they had totally lost significance. All their might and power and the legends attached to them, they had all been destroyed. So, what better proof can be required than this? When the Holy Quran addresses them, already they are finished. They are a thing of the past. And the Jews had become very powerful afterwards. And the Christianity had appeared, and resulted into a great world power. Already the seeds of that power were sown when the Holy Quran was addressing. So ultimately it will turn to them and say, as it happened earlier to their opponents when they were godly people, if they do not draw their lessons, if they oppose the godly people, however mighty they may be, the same thing is going to happen to them, because God is the one and the same. There is a unity of God involved in this. How could He treat some people differently and some others differently while they were all His creatures when they committed the same follies? So it's a fantastic thread of unity running through all the various pictures created before our vision when we turn the words of the Holy Quran. Slightly, a new picture is evolved, but the central thread and the certain commonality of the meaning remains the same. كَذَّبُوا بِآيَاتِنَا فَأَخَذَهُمُ اللَّهُ بِذُنُوبِهِمْ وَاللَّهُ شَدِيدُ الْعِقَابِ قُلْ لِلَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا سَتُغْلَبُونَ وَتُحْشَرُونَ إِلَى جَهَنَّمْ وَبِئْسَ الْمِهَادُ كَدَابِ عَلَى فِرَوْنَا. What is Daab? Daab is translated here in this verse as their case is like the case of the people of Pharaoh. Daab is not, the case is an inadequate translation of the word Daab. Let me refer to the Arabic grammar to explain what Daab means, so it will enlarge your comprehension of this verse. In view of that, this is verse 11, isn't it? Yes. داب في عمله جد وطاب واستمر عليه. داب means an action which is intense and purposeful and which is followed with determination. So كذاب آل فرعون means that although the enemies of Islam, or earlier the enemies of Christianity, had followed the same style of hostility, the same purposeful, meaningful, intense hostility which was unleashed by Pharaoh against Moses, yet they are going to come to the same end as Pharaoh did. Adabo Idamatus Sere, which means to pursue something vehemently and not to be tired of that. So it is also a message, lesson, or a warning to the followers of two religions that they should never rest in peace, that now a time has come when the enemy has forgotten his enmity and lost determination and so on. They will continuously be pursued and harassed and plagued by their enemies, because this has been done by the earlier enemies as well. So the Ahmadis particularly should draw their lesson when they hear the tall claims of the non-Ahmadis that we are going to pursue them to all corners of the earth. This is exactly Dabe al-Firauna, which has been mentioned in the Holy Quran. This is what you should expect of them. But so, as the following verses tell us, Allah would pursue them to whichever corner they apparently pursue us. Adabu al-adatul mustamirratu daiman ala halatin, also according to Mufradat, which is the most wonderful book on the words, on the explanation of the words used in the Holy Quran. Mufradat is a book of dictionary apparently, but it only deals with those words which have been used in the Holy Quran and none others. So it is a very special, specific dictionary concerning the vocabulary of the Holy Quran. Also, Imam Raghib was extremely intelligent and very deep in his fathoming of meanings. He says, Adab also means al-adatul mustamirratu daiman ala halatin. It also means a habit of a people or a thing which has become a second nature to him. It is not just a superficial habit or a temporary occupation, but it has sunken so deep into the nature of that thing that as if it is the nature of that thing, unchangeable, always there. So pharaohs are a repeatable phenomenon, and such people as oppose the truth, they have this habit in them as if it is their second nature. And natures can't change, so will they not. And nothing can be expected of them but evil as far as the believers are concerned. So again, there is a unity in the opposition too. The Holy Quran says, Kadabi ala Firana wallazina min qablihim. There is a continuity in the acts of God and His wills as it is fulfilled and translated into realities. So is a unity, a sort of unity, in the negative terms, in all the forces, right from the time when these battles between right and evil were created, or came into being, I should say, right from that time, the style has remained the same. The claims have remained the same. The type of efforts which were undertaken by the previous opponents are always repeated. Nothing must is added to their style. So there is also a sort of unity in the negation of God, in the satanic or evil forces which oppose the truth. So Allah says, فَأَخَذَهُمُ اللَّهُ بِذُنُوبِهِمْ. Why should you be afraid? It's a very horrifying picture which the Holy Quran is creating in this verse, that you are opposed by such people who are larger in number, much stronger in the material resources, who are determined to wipe you out. It is their second nature, and they will never be changed. They will never cease pursuing you. What a strong warning, and what an unnerving warning, but immediately followed
by فَأَخَذَهُمُ اللَّهُ بِذُنُوبِهِمْ. So Allah took them by their crimes, that is to say, made their crimes to destroy them. أَخَذَهُمُ اللَّهُ بِذُنُوبِهِمْ is the most beautiful expression, a repetition in fact of وَقُودُ النَّارِ. Another expression of the same words, وَقُودُ النَّارِ, أَخَذَهُمُ اللَّهُ بِذُنُوبِهِمْ, Allah got hold of them by their crimes. But you say the crimes were turned into punishments for them. وَاللَّهُ شَدِيدُ الْإِقَابِ, and God is very severe in iqab. Iqab means a punishment which is a natural consequence of a wrong act. Aquba is not a punishment which is unrelated to the crime directly. Iqab means, simply doesn't mean punishment in fact, it means what follows, an action, the natural consequence. So, وَاللَّهُ شَدِيدُ الْإِقَابِ means Allah is very severe, not severe in this sense, it would mean that Allah sees to it strongly, positively, that they meet the natural consequences of their action and none is left out. So, everything they had been doing would be accrued against them in totality, and it would reach a stage when the hidden potential punishment which they are creating themselves would suddenly explode, and then they will feel the fire of hell which has been promised to them. So the fire, both worldly and the after this life, are the creation of man himself. This point must always be remembered by Ahmadis, particularly in this age. Ordinary people, whether they belong to Christianity or Islam or Judaism, have totally misconstrued the concept of hell. And this is why it stands in the way of many intellectuals to believe in God. They think that a sort of fire created by ordinary fuels would be raging in the hereafter, and without discrimination people would be thrown, you know, into that fire, and God would enjoy that sight. Now this is something which jars on sensitivities and sensibilities, and one can't believe such a God. But when you see, for example, apply this situation to the wars here in this earth, you know that man becomes criminal much before the wars take place. The politics of man becomes corrupt. His social systems become corrupt. He applies dual standards to everything. He becomes hollow. He speaks of different things and does different things. And the whole society becomes to ache with the crimes of men. Homes are no longer a source of peace. The streets are no longer safe for your daughter, your children, your sisters, even your old men and young men as well. And everything becomes restless. Everything cries for destruction and punishment. And that punishment in the meantime is being created by man himself. So when that punishment ultimately is ripened, then you know nothing wrong has been done to such a society and such a people. This is what they deserve, this is what they were traveling towards, what they are creating for themselves. So where is the injustice? Where is the harshness of punishment? So when the wars come, then the beastly in them, which is covered under the thin sheen of civil behavior and morality and this and that, which is not deeper than the skin depth, they suddenly explode. And during the wars, they commit such crimes as it's impossible for anyone to believe that such civilized people could stoop down to such heinous and beastly crimes against their own fellow beings. Europeans against Europeans, the Japanese against the non-Japanese, and so on and so forth. If you reread your history of the World War II, then you'll realize what happened to the Polish people. First,
under the tyranny of the Germans and then under the tyranny of the Russians. And what happened to the Bosnians? 3/4 of them were destroyed. And what happened to the millions upon millions of people who rotted in the war camps? And what was the nature of those camps? How these people were treated? So it was not something which had suddenly happened. This is wrong. Human psyche defies such a proposition that a man, a civilized man, truly civilized man, could suddenly turn into such beastly thing. So he was within him that thing which was exposed at the time of wars, when there was no require of keeping that shallow facade of civility. Then the man within, the beast within, was liberated from that cage, a sort of cage, and it played havoc with the other so-called beasts, the other similar beasts, I mean. So this is this picture as being created by the Holy Quran. Wallahu shadeedul iqab. What Allah does is, He sees to it that they reap the harvest sown by themselves, and not a grain is missed. That is what shadeedul iqab means. Kullu allazeena kafaru satughlabuna wa tusharuna ila jahannam wa bisal mihad. Say to those who disbelieve, you shall be overcome and gathered into hell, and an evil place of rest it is. Now this should be read in just opposition to innaka jami'un nasi li yawmin la rayba fi. There the promise was for the righteous, that if we were right in the interpretation, then this verse can be better understood. If that promise comprised all the people together initially, then why this second promise is only addressed to the evil people? It says, قُلْ لِلَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا. Tell those who have rejected the truth that they will be overcome and overpowered and then brought together to in one place. Obviously, it is a similar promise which was made first to the righteous people. They will also be brought together under one flag, and the criminals will also be brought together under one flag, but that flag would be of destruction. And the first flag would be of survival. That mankind would survive, which would join the one fold of one religion and one God and one leader, and that mankind would be destroyed, which would be opposing this unity of mankind. So as opposed to the first group, Jami'un Nas, referred to in Jami'un Nas, the second group, Satughlabuna wa tusharuna ila Jahannam, is referred to here in this verse. But let me first again turn a little bit back to the first three verses, because I should hurriedly consult my notes, lest I should have missed something of importance which needed to be mentioned. Ten and verse 11. Razi has lan tughni anhum amwaluhum wala auladuhum. Under this verse he says, that the ultimate of punishment requires two things. Tamam fayda bakhsh cheezein kho jayein. That is to say, all that is are used to him are lost. He is deprived of everything which could be of service to him. And secondly, all those things which are painful to him are made available to him. I mean, they are collected for him to punish him. So according to him, Shadidul Wuqudun Nar here refers to this in the light, in this sense, in the light of Lam Tugni Anhum Amwaluhum Wa Auladuhum. No, I'm sorry, according to Imam Razi, these are two possibilities. So in this verse, the first possibility is mentioned, that is, they will be deprived of whatever they desire. But in reality, this is not so. In fact, this verse also speaks in the second part, أُولَٰئِكَهُمْ وَقُودُ النَّارِ, that not only they will be deprived of what they desire, but what they do not desire will be given to them. So in the full verse completes the picture, of course. Yes, Imam Razi again, after this, he does mention this, that in Waqoodun Nar, the second part is also mentioned. So I'm sorry, I should be corrected. I thought that Imam Razi has left that matter there and declared that only the first type of punishment is mentioned. But he further says, Tafsir Kabir Razi, volume 7, page 184 and 185, that in the second part, Waqoodun Nar, also those punishments are mentioned which are punishments of positive nature. Our Khalifatul Masih Awwal, as I mentioned earlier, has declared that Ulaikahum Waqoodun Nar is Nar se murad duniya mein Narul Harb hai. That this fire means the fire of war in this world. Kullama aqadu naran lil harbe. This is a verse which he quotes as a proof of his interpretation, in the favor of his interpretation, that the Holy Quran says, Kullama aqadu naran lil harbe, whenever they will build the fire of war. So the war, the interpretation of war is testified to be correct by the Holy Quran itself. In light of this waqood, the interpretation of waqood which I have just made, now I begin to understand much better a verse which was a bit difficult for me to understand. In another place, the Holy Quran in the very beginning says, وَاتَّقُوا النَّارَ الَّتِي وَقُودُهَا النَّاسُ وَالْحِجَارَةِ, that fear and try to save yourself from a fire whose fuel will be men as well as stones. So men in the sense that they will be responsible for building those fires, and stones in the sense that matter on this earth would be used to build that fire. Stones previously could not build a fire. At the time of Ahlul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, nobody could ever conceive of a stone being used as a fuel for fire. It was heated for cooking bread, of course, in some places, as it is today, even today. But one could never conceive of a stone being the fuel, used as a fuel. Later on, in the last few centuries, this coal and coke were discovered. And I think it is coke, which is very similar to stones. And this provides us a fire which is created by stones. But I believe here the stone fire refers to the matter, the minerals of this earth being used to fuel the fires of war. If it is war, then it is very, very understandable. Now let me check hurriedly if I have missed something from the rest, from the second, that is 12th verse, which I recited tonight.
No.
Now I turn to the third verse and examine it again. Perhaps I forgot to discuss the word Tosharun in the light of Arabic grammar and Arabic grammarians' observations. Tosharun, you will be gathered together. This is the common translation, and there's nothing wrong. This is the general sense of this word. But this word is contains many other meanings, and it should be kept in view when you want to conceive what is going to happen to these people when who are Yosharun or Tosharun. Hashar Sinana Hashran Dakakahu Wallatafahu. That means that if the Arabs say Hashara Sinana, someone Hashara the sword, or if you analyze this word Hashara the sword, the meaning would be that the edge of the sword, the edge of the blade was sharpened to the finest degree. The razor blade, as we sharpen it, so in the old days people used to sharpen their swords to the finest edge. So Hashara somehow is that connotation. So Tosharun means, it also contains a sense of war in it. That is the beauty of the Holy Quran, that all the words it uses in particular context, they relate to each other and they connect each other and they support each other, and the same meaning is found in subdued form in some other words close to the words used. So Hushara Sinan, Hashara Sinan, this usage speaks of a preparation for war. Yoshuru, those people who would be Yoshuru means they will become sharpened against each other. They would be preparing themselves intensely for going into wars. Also, Hashara means, very interesting, Hashara means not only to gather, but to turn people out of their countries. So mass exoduses would result out of these wars. Some large number of people will have to leave their countries and migrate to other places. The same as happened in the last war, and you noticed, of course, you must remember your history, it should be so fresh in people's mind, that in large numbers people had to migrate from one country to another during the Third World War, Second World War, and also during the wars or fights between the Muslims and the non-Muslims during the time of the partition. So this does happen. And Hashara has that sense as well. Hashara sanat wa shadidatul mal. Fantastic. Hashara also means famine. Particularly when the cattle becomes lean, or sometimes dies out of lack of attendance and lack of food. So the wars, modern wars particularly, bring that also to the mankind and to the cattle. In large numbers, you know, cattle starves and dies because food is not enough for the soldiers. How can they feed the cattle at the same time? So they eat up the cattle, and they eat at the same process, shortens the food further, and ultimately famines are faced by the whole world if it survives the war.
Thank you.
Well, I think the rest worthy of mention has already been mentioned in this context, but that doesn't mean that all that can be said about this verse has been said. I don't mean it that at all. What I meant was that from my study of the previous commentaries, anything which is of note, I make it my practice to share that with you. So I don't find anything else worthy of mention in this sense. Only one thing is to be mentioned. Unfortunately, most of the previous commentators have referred to a struggle between Ahmad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and Jews of his time by claiming that this verse meant to refer to that struggle. Now, this is a very limited application of a phenomenon, a worldwide phenomenon being discussed all through these verses. So, unfortunately, this Shani Nuzul has done much more damage to the study of the Holy Quran than to help it. And all the previous scholars, of course they were great scholars, whenever their attention was unduly drawn to the Shani Nuzul, their horizon of thinking also became limited to that extent. So, commentary after commentary speaks of Hushr and Na'u, of Toshurun, what's the verse? Toshurun, in the context of only that struggle between the Jews and the Rasul-e-Akim sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Which is, of course, it must have applied initially to that too, I don't deny that, but in the general context of these verses, it means much, much, much more. Naseem of Allah, the founder of the Ahmadiyya community, has in his commentary on this verse explained the phenomenon of hell in the sense which Ahmadis now know and which is the right sense, of course. Insan jis rasdat ka khub rifta aur adi ho, jab wo isse chhudai jave, تو ایک دکھ اور درد محسوس کرتا ہے اور یہی جہنم ہے بس جبکہ ساری لذتیں دنیا کی چیزوں میں محسوس کرنے والا ہو تو ایک دن ساری لذتیں تو چھوڑنی پڑیں گی پھر وہ سیدھا جہنم میں جاوے گا بٹ ون اف اے مین از یو نو از اکسٹمڈ ٹو ویریس امینیٹیز آف لائف so much so that he becomes addict to them, to pleasures, to comforts, to such things. When suddenly you remove those things from him, that becomes a hell for him. And according to the Masih Maud al-Islam, in this life, if we are inclined too much to the material comforts and pleasures, then we become so much accustomed while we have not learnt the art of deriving pleasure from spiritual applications of our capabilities in memory of God and things. Then he says all these worldly and material pleasures would be left here in this earth. And suddenly you will find yourself devoid of all these things of which you had become addict. Now imagine the modern drug addicts. They become addicted to just one drug, and you suddenly withdraw them, and the doctors start speaking of withdrawal symptoms. Sometimes they become so severe that such people commit suicide. So if everything is withdrawn, everything you're used to, then if that is not hell, what it is? So this is the hell of one's own creating.
So Hazrat Masih Maud has explained it in so many words, and that solves the dilemma of reconciling with the concept of hell which we read about in the scriptures with our own built-in concept of God's actions. Now, in view of this explanation, there is no dilemma, no contradiction whatsoever. So that should suffice for tonight, because I promised you that I'll give you a few minutes at the end of the second night's commentary for questions and answers, not necessarily relating to this commentary, but preferably relating to this commentary. So if anyone would like to ask a question or two, please. Would you go to the microphone? Why don't you bring the microphone in the middle here?
You just mentioned hell in this world, referring to the basement of the Srimad Bhagavatam. This world would mean a double hell, one in this world and one in
this. Of course, the Holy Quran speaks of the double hell, you know. Some actions will be punished here, and some will be punished in the hereafter, and the manner of that punishment will be also different. Here there will be a material hell created by certain evil deeds, and that hell would be created by them themselves, actually, literally speaking. And that fire will also become little in so many expressions. But in the hereafter, the hell would be of a spiritual nature, as explained by Hazrat Masih Maud. Yes, Masih Qamar Sahib? It's an observation in support of, yes. Is Hashir and one is Jame. Yes. What's the next part? Please, second part of your statement.
One of the names of the Muslim Maud mentioned in the translation in Juma, and he explained himself that my name is Juma. And this is the age.
That when, of course, yes. That revelation was not mentioned, although he has explained this himself in Al-Wasiya, in the will, in the second statement which I read. Please, thank you. So you better get the reference from him and include it in the notes. Any other observation or any question, please, Jai Abdul Rashid Sahib. Well, if you have, we have time, you can ask many questions, of course.
Well, as the Prophet explained, there are two words used in these verses. Kafaru bi ayatina, kazabu bi ayatina.
Yes.
Innal ladhina kafaru. These two words, what are the different meaning of these two words?
Kafaru is a general statement of rejection of a message as such, as a whole. And kazabu is the detailed effort to prove to be wrong each sign brought by a prophet. For instance, the Maulvis would speak so much with froth in their mouth of Muhammadi Begum's prophecy, it did not become fulfilled as. So this is takzeeb-e-ayah. And kufr is a general rejection of a prophet and his message. Yes.
As you explained very nicely, that Jamia Masih,
Where did I stress on Christians only? Did I?
Yes, sir.
Did I? I don't remember.
You make other life clear that
they used
to have a delight
life. I didn't.
Sorry,
please, yes. I mean, it must have been my inadequate expression which could have misled you to this, but I didn't say that. Yes, please.
About the question of the economy after there are two gentlemen, as your friend, I say there are also not only two gentlemen, but there are two gentlemen also.
Yes, please, yes, say that. Yes.
So,
Jannat says, that's quite right. Jesus? Jesus is not is. Yes, this is Yesu. Is the gatherer. Asif is the title of the office of Jesus. Like you say Jesus Christ. Jesus is his personal name and Christ is his office. That is the alternative of Masih. Messiah or Christ are one and the same thing. They are not his personal names, but the functions which he came to perform. So that was his title. Sometimes titles also get merged with personal names, so they become one, they are used one for the other. So because of the extensive usage. So literally speaking, truly speaking, Masih is a title given to Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, by God. And because this title was given also in a dream to Mary, so we can, in that way, we can also call it a personal name. But it's not just a personal name in that sense either. It's a personal name carrying a message then, significant with and potent with certain message which is delivered to the mankind. That the one you are awaiting as Messiah has come. Anything else, anyone else would, I guess, Bashir Yad Sahib, bless you, please.
The Bible in the Quran appears to be that there's an answer for every problem. Does this mean that perhaps this can repeat itself in anyone in exactly the same problems of the cross, but in a similar context, it should repeat itself and continue to repeat itself?
What should repeat itself? Yes. You know, I didn't hear the word history, so I got confused. Please, thank you. You know, this commonly used expression that history repeats itself is perhaps most misunderstood expression, or it is wrong. The history does not repeat itself in detail, but it repeats itself in essence, in principles. So the history as unveiled by the Holy Quran, as I was just quoting, seems to be repeating itself right from the time of the first prophet till the last prophet. And God is the same, so he is repeating the same things all over again. But when you study the history in detail, you appear to be reading quite different things altogether. What happened to Pharaoh did not happen to the opponents of Moses immediately. He did not go through the same circumstances as Moses did under Pharaoh and so on and so forth. So, but ultimately, the history repeated itself. They came to the same end and the Messiah and his followers came to the same ultimate victorious end. emerged victorious in the end. They stuck to the good values, and the values prospered. In that, in the earlier history also, Moses and his followers stuck to the good values despite immediate frustrations, temporary frustrations, and they ultimately became victorious, and the pharaohs and his people were wiped out of the face of earth. So that is the sense of repetition in principles, in large perspectives, not on smaller canvas. Bashir Hayat first, and then you. You're also a Hayat, aren't you? You're a nephew of Mr. Bashir Hayat? Grand nephew. Grand nephew, I see. As grand as he is. Yes, Mr. Kumar Swami. Yes?
As mentioned, that for the hell, men and stones are mentioned. In the modern times, we noticed that the minerals nowadays are used. Was it a prophecy when the earlier professoring were not explaining because they did not know this was there?
Yes, it was something incomprehensible to them, so they have not explained how the stones could be, instrumental in increasing the ravages of fire and fury of fire. This they could not understand. They thought the stones would burn along with them in the fire. They would be as if punished, like these people would be punished. And perhaps they thought that stone men had hot is very, very, painful to touch or injurious. But when the overall temperature is the same, whether the heat reaches you through stone or you are directly recipient of heat, it doesn't make any difference. So it carries a message, of course. It did carry the message right from the time of its revelation, but the earlier people could not have understood because the man had not progressed enough to conceive of stones being instrumental in creating fire. Now we have reached an age where stones are actually stone in the larger sense, but because hijara in Arabic is not just the stones of a certain nature, of a certain element, because this word hijara is also used by the Holy Quran in reference to the stones of clay. Stones could be of any material. So, in essentially, stone means minerals, and minerals which form hard masses. Whatever the nature of that stone be, whatever the composition of the stones be, so hard collection of minerals is hijara in Arabic. So where minerals would be used to fuel the fire, that situation is described here, wuquduha an-nasu wal hijara. And obviously, as you suggested, this could not be comprehended by the earlier people because no such thing existed at that time. So the younger Hayat, would you like to come forward now? Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah.
I'm confused on a point. The history of history.
Since when have you started playing the part of Mr. Abdul Rashid? Generally, he begins with the statement, I'm confused, you know. For the first time, it's the first time that you have used the same expression, borrowed from him. Yes, all right, please go ahead.
The history is at the time of Jesus Christ.
Yes. Yes, that's right. In general terms, yes, of course.
The time it took for the religion of Jesus, the message preached by Jesus Christ, to dominate the world was about 300 years.
Not the world, to dominate the Roman Empire. Yes. It took much more, much longer for it to conquer the whole world.
I heard the enemy say that 10 years is going to
And no, well, let me first explain this. This is a very, a very sensitive issue. Also, it is very important for us to truly understand this. Otherwise, we may make some statements which will prove to be wrong later on, and the enemies would laugh at you that you claimed this and this thing, basing on this fact, and it did not come to pass as such. The fact is that Hazrat Masih Maud alayhi salatu wasalam at the same time has mentioned positively that it does not mean that the speed would be the same. The speed of the spread of Ahmadiyyat would be according to the same measures and at the same pace. But he has, on the contrary, claimed that according to his information received from God and basing his conclusions on the fact that Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, had to perform a much larger task and much wider task. So with the blessings of Allah, the work would move ahead with it at a much faster pace than we witnessed earlier at the time of Messiah, first Messiah. So in light of this, what has already happened would throw some light on our future. Now compare the spread of Ahmadiyyat in the first century to the spread of Christianity in the first century, and then we will begin to understand better what is going to happen in the future. The pace of the spread of Christianity in the first century was much slower than the pace of spread of Ahmadiyyat in its first century, which is also almost coming to an end. As I had spoken earlier, Christianity in its first century, at the end of the first century, had not reached the entire world. It had not penetrated the entire world. Only it had made inroads and small inroads into the Roman Empire and the Greek world, but not beyond. Very few rays of Christianity had penetrated beyond those horizons which I have just mentioned. So, with the grace of Allah, Ahmadiyyat has reached all the corners of the earth, every continent, and almost all the countries. So, at the same pay, at the same proportional pace, we will, inshallah, reach our destiny faster. And the pace has to be faster, because the task to be performed is much greater. The number of people on earth, on the entire earth, compared to the number of people to whom the Christianity wanted to overcome at that time, is much, much greater, out of all proportion. So although maybe it takes 300 years, but because of the faster pace, we'll be able to achieve much more in 300 years than Christians achieve earlier. So either this would happen, or maybe we achieve the object in less time than 300 years. So these are things pertaining to future, which will only be better understood when they come to pass. But something in this of this sort, of this nature, is going to happen.
How can we compare
the I wanted to say, and which I forgot, but remind me during the next dars, inshallah, I'll speak on this subject. Thank you. Let me finish with it now. I think it will not take much time. I said during my discussion, Inna Allaha la yukhliful miyad. Where is it? Which verse? No, verse. Verse number 10. Inna Allaha la yukhliful miyad. It needed discussions from two other
points of view. The first is, it occurs immediately after the prayer, Rabbana la tuzigh qulubana ba'da idh hadaytana wa hab lana min ladunka rahma innaka antal wahhab. O our Lord, don't let our hearts turn away from the right path and show mercy on us. And after this, there is a promise of Rabbana innaka jami'un nas ila yawmil la rayba fihi. So there is a definite relevance in the two statements and in their positions they occupy. The fact is that it is possible for a people to become victorious after they have themselves turned astray, gone astray. Why? Because inna Allah la yukhliful miyad. People break their covenants with Allah, but Allah does not break their covenants with His covenants with people. And this, because it happened earlier, so the second change of style of expression is also become explainable. This happened in the past with the Christianity. They had made a vow with Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, to remain steadfast and honest to the message to which they were committed. And before long, before the passage of the very first century, they had started moving astray. Yet Allah kept His promise and gave them the ultimate victory over the rest of the world and the opponents of Jesus Christ. But most unfortunately, those who got the victory did not deserve it. This is why Allah says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُخْلِفُ الْمِيَادِ. The victory would be brought up, is always brought about by Allah, not by the efforts of these people. So even if they are weak, another explanation is made thereby, incidentally. Even if the people are weak and insignificant, they can't conquer even their enemies in any way or any form, because the victory is always brought about by Allah, so the victory does come. So they don't, whether they deserve it or not. So Allah has taught us this prayer in reference to the earlier history. Don't repeat the same mistakes. Don't be so unfortunate as to the time when the victory comes to you. You have also already ceased to deserve that victory. And this is why Allah is referred to in third person here, because here a phenomenon, an incident of the past is referred to. Why, despite the fact that the whole verse is addressing God directly, Rabbana innaka jami'un nasi, O our Lord, you are going to collect mankind, gather mankind together, liyawmil la rayba fihi, on the day, at the time which is promised and which will never change, there is no doubt about it. Then instead of saying, you never break your promise, it says, Allah never breaks His promise. While in the natural consequence, the same style should have continued and carried into the last part, and the verse apparently should have said, Innaka la tukhliful miyad, O our Lord, you never break your promise. And this is exactly what has happened in the end part of the same surah, where in the end part we are taught a prayer which says, Wa'atina ma wa'attana ala rusulika. وَلَا تُخْزِنَا يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ إِنَّكَ لَا تُخْلِفُ الْمِيَادِ. Here when the followers of Ahmadullah, the Holy Prophet of Islam, are taught a prayer by God Himself, that you pray to Allah, that prayer must be in the light of the previous experiences of mankind, in the past experiences. So that prayer is improved upon, and that directly addresses God. Because there God's role is yet to be played. So He's not a third person. He's directly involved in this. And so it says, La tukhzina yawm al-qiyamah, O our Lord, don't bring us to disgrace on the day of resurrection as a people having failed their task, the purpose for which they were created, and to such shame
that although God did not break his promise, they had ceased to deserve that promise. If it is disclosed on the last day, on the day of the resurrection, before all the mankind, what a disgrace it is. So don't count us among such people. Don't make us be like such people. Innaka la tukhliful miyad. You never break your promise. We know that. But perhaps we are afraid we may break our promise. This is the implication in that. We may break our promise. This is the fear implied in this. And now again, there is another beautiful, way which is adopted in the varying styles of the same expression almost. In the first part, it says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُخْلِفُ الْمِيَادِ. Unless Allah has declared it itself, how do we know what God is? So it was essential for the sake of beauty of the language that first God should have made a declaration about himself, and then following upon that declaration, we should start addressing him as such. In the early part, God refers to himself as إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَا يُخْلِفُ الْمِيَادِ. When he has introduced himself to us in this way, in this region, then when we address him, then we don't say إِنَّ اللَّهَ. We say, we know, you have told us yourself. So it's a reference to his God's earlier statement. Now that you have made known to us that you do not make promise, we are wary of this fact. That you never broke promises before, you are not going to break your promise now too. Victory would come. But we want to it to be a well-deserved victory, not a victory which comes when the people have gone astray and they don't reserve anything, any such blessing from you. So this is the part which I had forgotten to mention earlier, and thanks to the younger Hayat, he reminded me of this, so it becomes complete as far as I am concerned. All right, then let's proceed to the mosque for the prayer.